Please join me in Genesis chapter number 6. And we're going to start, I think, at verse number 1, just as a reminder that we're in a quite amazing passage of the book of Genesis here, and one that you may not have heard some of the things that I threw onto the table last study session. I think it is likely that these events took place in the latter generations before the flood. For example, we know that Lamech, in the line of Cain, he was of the seventh generation from Adam, and he was not a good guy. So he was an adult raising his own eighth generation kids during the eighth generation on planet Earth, which was already, according to the numbers in the Greek Septuagint, which I believe is the better numbers to use here, that would have already been 1,200, 1,300 years after creation. So Adam and Eve are long dead. Even that second generation is probably also out of the picture, out of frame. In the eighth generation, we end up with Enoch being born, and he has grown up and is raising his own kids during the ninth generation, which is just the generation before Noah. And things were apparently bad enough during Enoch's time that God used him as a prophet, warning about judgment that was to come. I want to read to you from his authentic prophecy in the book of Jude, which we actually referenced last session. Jude, verse number 14. It was also about these, meaning bad people causing trouble, that the judgment of God is going to come on. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, so he was born in the seventh, but was raising his kids in the eighth, and then he ends up prophesying as well. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So that's the quote. And it is to be applied to the generation of the flood. So in those generations right before the rain began to fall, because they were definitely very ungodly. Only eight people end up being, shall we say, worth saving at that time. But it is also used as a reminder that before Jesus comes back, it's going to be bad enough that great judgment is needed because of ungodliness. All right, so that's the context, I think, in that eighth, ninth, and tenth generations of humanity. So the time in the 12 and the 13 and the 14, the 15 and the 1600 years after creation. That's when Noah is born, toward the tail end of that. And things are getting really, really, really bad. And part of the reason for that is because rebel angels are stirring the pot and messing around with humanity. And not just simply teaching humanity bad stuff, which is definitely something that the ancients believed. The ancient Jewish people believed that the fallen angels were teaching bad information to the women in particular to pass on to their husbands to get them in trouble with God. But that's not all they were doing. Genesis 6, verse 1 again. When man began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the Bnei HaElohim, the sons of God, which is the Old Testament way of talking about angels, rebel angels, saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now that's the English Standard Version. I prefer a much more literal reading here. And they took women, whomever they chose. And the reason they chose them is because they were good. They were useful. They were just a resource. They abducted them, I think. Verse 3, then he who has said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. I'm not going to let him live forever. For he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And so that is according to old Jewish and early Christian belief, the ultimate limitation of lifespan that God brought down the average lifespan to by the time of Moses. So pre-flood pretty much stays up in the 900s. Post-flood, it starts dropping until Moses is 120 when he dies. And after that, hardly anybody makes it beyond 120 years. Verse number 4. The Nephilim, which is in Hebrew, that's actually the Hebrew word, fallen ones, were on the earth in those days. Now, over in the Greek text, they take the word for Nephilim and they give it the Greek word gigantes, gigantes, which is the source of our English giant. Now, gigantes has nothing to do with size in its most simple form. It literally means earth-born, earth-spawned. And this seems to be related to the idea that these fallen angels came down to earth and started playing around with the genome, and they produced on planet Earth humans that were also partly of the genetic makeup of these angelic beings. Now, we don't know how that works. We're not sure how that can work, but they managed to do it. And these offspring were the gigantes. They were the earthborn ones. And apparently some of them may have been larger, which is why largeness gets attached to the word gigantes or giant eventually. Because more than likely, these rebel angels were trying to raise up supporters, maybe even an army that would help them to defeat God's purposes for humanity. And so if you wanted to add a little bit more certainty to winning, maybe you would try to make these hybrids bigger, stronger, faster, than just the normal run-of-the-mill flesh-and-blood human. And as I told you last session, I think they were also playing around with the animal world at the same time, perhaps trying to make animals that could use or be used in this ultimate fight that they were probably planning for. Because we're at war here. That's what we need to understand. The fallen angelic world has always wanted to put down humanity and take over the universe from God. You remember when we were looking at the origin story of Satan? He believed that he knew better and that he was going to set his throne above the angels of God, above the stars of God. And so apparently some of the other angels in his rebel crew came up with this plan to try to accomplish their goals. And this is what's going to spawn such a huge number of bad people and bad hybrids that God will wipe them all out with the floodwaters. All right, back to the text again for a couple more things. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. Now that is important. It would appear that this crop, the pre-flood crop of hybrids, were wiped out in the flood. But there are gigantes, Rephaim is the Hebrew word that's used later in the book of Genesis, after the flood, for these entities, these hybrids. So there were more of them after the flood. So where'd they come from? It appears that there was another project to try to start this program up again after the flood. And it may be that that's part of the reason for the massive destruction of the cities of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboim, Admah. All of those cities seem to be surrounded by giant territory. And so maybe that was kind of the center of this stuff. That's just some speculation on my part for you to kind of think about when we get to passages that talk about giants again later. So they're before the flood and they're after the flood. So the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, the fallen angels, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children by them. So it was a breeding effort, a breeding project, a hybrid project. These, the Nephilim, the offspring of the fallen angels and the human women that were being abducted by them, these were the Gebarim, the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, the English Standard Version, and I think the New American Standard and several other English translations, make that almost sound like a good thing. And I can understand why they do it, because in other places, the Gebarim, the mighty men, were considered to be the good guys. But not here. Here, the Gebarim were not just simply men of renown, they were notorious. They are the bad guys, the ones to be watched out for. And if you think about it, a lot of the giant stories have exactly that element in it. I mean, I grew up on the whole fee-fi-fo-fum thing. I smell the blood of an Englishman. Be he live or be he dead, I'll grind his bones to bake my bread, right? That was the idea of the giant would eat people, would manipulate people. And other giants were in and enslaving people and stealing their stuff. And you go to some of the First Nations people in North America, and they talk about some giants that they experienced as, again, eating natives and needing to be put down, needing to be stopped because they were the enemies of humanity. I think that's how you should think of the people in the end of verse number 4. These are the mighty men who were of old, the men of notorious stories. They were scary. And so, verse 5 kind of follows up on that idea. He who is saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Now, that's both the hybrid troublemakers that we've been kind of focusing on, but also the genetic line that has been going along for 9-10 generations since creation. They also are going bad on their own. They're going downhill. Maybe some of it is interaction with the fallen angels and interaction with the hybrids. Remember, the gift of God, which is also almost like a curse, is free will. Free will, in order for it to be genuine, has to allow the person to make choices that would go against God. And that's apparently what's happening on a regular basis here. It says here that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So humanity is getting worse and worse every generation. And so by the time we get to just before the flood, within a couple of hundred years of the flood, so a couple of thousand years after creation itself, it's really bad. There's only a few people that are still pursuing things by God's standards. The rest of humanity, whatever they want to do, they do. And so verse number 6 says, "And he who is was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Now, God already knew this was going to happen. But that doesn't mean he's not touched by it. And what's going on here, I think some of our versions go with the word repent. He repented of having made man. But there's other passages of Scripture say that God is not a man that he should repent. And so that causes some conflict in some people's minds. So I want to offer something to you to help you understand that this is a passage about emotion. The second word in verse number 6, where it says he was grieved, or it grieved him in his heart, it's probably an onomatopoeia, meaning it's a word that is supposed to sound like what it expresses, like zoom and zip and zap and stuff like that. Well, this one in Hebrew sounds something like atzab, atzab. And it probably represents the idea of an exasperated sigh. And that is what a lot of parents have experienced, a lot of teachers have experienced, where they've poured themselves into a child, poured themselves into a student, and then the student just keeps acting out. And pretty soon it's like, And it's just frustration. What am I supposed to do at this point? Now, with God, he already knows what he's going to do because he knows the end from the beginning. And so God says in verse number 7, something that he's known since before the foundation of the world that he was going to do. Verse 7, So he who has said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Nacham is another word that gets found here. Again, it kind of sounds like an exasperated sigh. I am sorry that I ever made him in the first place. The exasperated sigh of a disappointed parent. So God decided at this point to let someone know that this was where he was going to go. And that someone is mentioned in verse number 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of he who is. Grace, or I believe it's chesed. Let me make sure. No, it's chin. It's the idea of favor, thoughtfulness, worthy of mercy, that sort of concept. And so Noah, remember, was prophesied over at the time of his birth by his father, Lamech, who believed that he was going to bring a time of peace to the earth. Now, Lamech did not understand how that peace was going to be discharged. Basically, it was going to be the removal of all the bad stuff. Men, women, animals, all of that. But Noah has grown up and started raising his own kids, but it is a bad, bad period in Earth's history. As we already read, it is nothing but sinful thinking and lifestyle all the time, and the fallen angels are stirring the pot and making things worse. And so God comes to the conclusion, now is the time for me to pull the plug. But Noah is going to be the means by which he starts fresh. And that is why he finds favor or grace in the eyes of he who is. Verse number 9. These are the generations of Noah. Now, generations here is basically the idea. This is his story. This is his history, how he and his boys and their betrothed to be married to wives, how they became the progenitors of the second human race. It's going to be humanity 2.0. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. So that tells us that he is a godly man, a good man. He does things right. And I'm going to attribute some of that to his father Lamech and also to his grandfather Methuselah, that perhaps these men kept him on the straight and narrow. But the next line says he was blameless in his generation. Now, I'm kind of up in the air exactly how I feel about the teaching in some circles today, where individual teachers who kind of take the same tack I've just taken with the idea that the fallen angels are monkeying around with the human genetic code and causing all sorts of trouble, and that is at least a contributing factor to the destruction of the human race, with the exception of Noah's family. This line, he's blameless in his generation, has in the past been taken to mean that he was a good guy. He was the good guy amongst a lot of bad people. But some of these more modern teachers say this is saying that his genetic code had not been compromised, that his line had not been contaminated by the monkeying around with the genome that the fallen angels had been doing for a few generations. And I'm like of two minds along that line. I see the naturalness of it being a moral statement, but I can also see that it might in fact be a reference to the genetic reality of Noah's life. And the next thing that gets mentioned are his three final sons. Now, I stress the final there because Noah is right around 500 years old when he and his wife have these specific three sons. And that leads me to believe that he and she had already had many other sons previous to that, and daughters as well. And that none of those will be getting on the ark because somehow they are compromised in their morality, in their righteousness upbringing, but they chose unrighteousness instead. We also know that the age that most of the humanity in this story have their first children are right around 100 or shortly after. Well, Shem, Ham, and Japheth are not yet 100 years old when the flood begins. And so I think they're the only ones still at home. And I don't think that Noah and Mrs. Noah will be having any more after these three. Well, that gets us ready then for the flood story that's coming up next as we continue getting into the Word.